We are in this series, The Gifts of the Gospel. Jackie has done a wonderful job of sort of whetting our appetite for it by having your time with the kids up here. This is Third Advent. We've talked about so far in our Advent series God's love for us and God's forgiveness of us. So because God loves us, He offers forgiveness. He's accomplished that. He saves us, as I said last week, from judgment and from wrath and bad blood, as we talked about, right? Contaminated blood. And He saves us for a life lived with Him. What little Leah did, He said last week, describing as heaven here on earth. So that was kind of neat. We're segueing forward from something your daughter said last week. And Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, or as Luke puts it, because he's writing to a different audience, a Greek audience, the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, kingdom is not a word we use very much anymore, is it? We use words like country, nation. We don't more than the word kingdom. But the word kingdom still has really good value when we talk about the gospel, because the word kingdom has the word king in it. And the king, as you picture here, is the one who shapes the vision and the values of his or her kingdom. For Jesus, and this could be our operative definition for our teaching this morning, kingdom refers to wherever people align themselves with God's will and God's way. I am, for instance, a Canadian citizen. I have a Canadian passport. I was born in Canada, Niagara Falls to be specific. I grew up in Canada, and I've always lived in Canada. I like being a Canadian. But in my heart and mind and priorities and practices, I am first a Christian, second a Canadian. In fact, as Canadians, we could say that we've been commissioned by our true King, who is Jesus Christ, to represent His kingdom to people in Canada or wherever else God may take us. We are heaven's Canadian ambassadors. Christ is our King. Heaven is our home. We will not be moving our embassy anytime soon. Jesus, then, doesn't just save us from something. He saves us for something. One way of naming that something is to call it the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel, then, isn't just that we are forgiven and that we are loved. It's also the good news of a particular kind of kingdom. It's bigger and better than just those first two pieces that we think of as represented in these candles as love and forgiveness. This idea of the kingdom is what keeps us engaged in this world, rather than just waiting for the next one to come, hanging on until it gets here. It's as Leah intimated last week, the kingdom of heaven is about what's coming next, for sure, but it's also about what begins right here and right now. The kingdom to which we belong will shape our loyalty to our king and our country. It will shape our laws, or at least the ways we think about what is right and wrong. And it will shape how we live. In other words, what becomes normative for our culture as believers, as members of this kingdom. So, what kind of kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God? Jesus explains, and looking at a few texts this morning, if you have your Bible, you're welcome to open to these passages. Some will be up on the screen behind me, and some are, because they're really more likely, won't be on the screen. But the first of them is found in Luke chapter 17, and there, verses 20 and 21. Here are two important attributes of the kingdom of God talked about in these verses. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is where? In your midst. The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. It's not a geographical location. It's not a political party, for instance. The kingdom of God is not established in a specific place, with certain structures and armies to defend. from the Greek expression, within you. You, both as second and fourth person realities, if you live with somebody who's taking French right now, doing contribution all the time in their classes, you are talking about second person singular, you, but also all of you. It's in your midst, in you, but in all of you as kingdom citizens. Which makes sense, actually, because a kingdom is made up of people, but it also only really makes sense when you consider these people exist together. So Jesus seems to be saying, this is really critical, guys, that the kingdom of God is a way of living that exists within the hearts of individuals that's expressed through relationships between these individuals. That's the kingdom. It's not geopolitical. It's not physical. But it is everywhere where people choose to align themselves with God's will in His way. So let's look at something else Jesus said on this point. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God, literally, from the Greek again, is at hand. Quote unquote, begun in Jesus then when he walked the earth, and it is in ongoing evidence now. The good news of the kingdom of God is that we can align ourselves with God's will and God's way on earth as it is in heaven. Expressing the gospel in these terms actually reminds us that Jesus' message is primarily about how to get to heaven when you die. Though I think that's mostly how he explains it. But about heaven coming to earth while we live. Less about getting us to heaven, and more about getting heaven into us. Just as Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them to pray, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Am I looking it up here? On the mic? How would I know?
Well,
can you hear me assess that? That's a good measure. Yeah, ask you. Good. Braxton makes this point really clear. Again, just to remind you, this series is being shaped mostly by, inspired by, my reading of his second book called The Union of the Again. I can't remember it. So I'm giving copies away. I'm so juiced about it. So he said this about this particular piece. As Jesus uses it, kingdom is a relational word. And orients our relationship in terms of the king, other subjects within the kingdom, and others. Being an active part of the kingdom of Christ will influence how we relate to other kingdoms, such as the country we live, and the kingdoms of culture, politics, business, media, and more. Being a citizen of Christ's kingdom will mean standing opposed to any ideas, attitudes, influences, emotions, or spiritual forces that are what? Anti-human and anti-God. So let's see what else Jesus has to say about this kind of kingdom. In John chapter 18, verse 36, during Passion, he is questioned by Pilate. And in that conversation, it turns to kingdom talk. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, we may remember his reply. I will quote it here from John chapter 18. Jesus says, you know, my kingdom is not in this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is actually from another place. So, I mean, isn't his fashion, right? Not in this world. Right? And what does that mean? It's all about prepositions, actually, in English and in Greek. Some take Jesus to mean that the kingdom of God is something we look forward to after we die. But that doesn't really make sense, actually, particularly what we just read, right? Jesus told us his kingdom was at hand, and that we should pray for it to be on earth as it is in heaven. It's in us, it's between, it's in you. So that doesn't really make sense. Why would Jesus instruct his disciples to pray for something for instance that can never happen? If it wasn't possible for heaven to come to earth, I don't think Jesus would ask us to pray that. I think what Jesus was saying was this. My kingdom is not from this world. It's not a product, it's not produced by this world. The kingdom of God, however, is in this world. It's here now. It's just that this world hasn't made it. It's in the world, but not of the world. Sort of like cats and country music and cauliflower, though. It's in the world, but certainly of the world. Sorry, that was, I keep going there, but it's so obvious. It's pretty much funny. Christ's kingdom is different. It doesn't concern itself with self-preservation and prosperity, building empires. In fact, the one defining characteristic of his kingdom, as we just read it here in John chapter 18, is this, that it doesn't do battle. Now you could say, well, reading it differently, actually Jesus is saying, what is my kingdom? Why an angel come down and lay down some heavy sort of smack? But that's not what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't like that. Even if it was majority, it wouldn't be like that. That's not how my kingdom works. Christ's kingdom is concerned, as Jackie outlined with our kids, with three things and more, but for our purposes this morning, they are love, peace. She said forgiveness would be the big apple of reconciliation. Not using armies to protect its invisible borders, for instance. So let's talk about this here. Kingdom of love, Christ's kingdom of love. When Jesus was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And this is found in Matthew chapter 22. This is what we would know as the great commandment. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first, and it is the greatest commandment. And the second is love, like love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So, basically, love with all you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Love is what shapes the loyalty and laws and lives of those who receive and enter and inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, Jesus actually doesn't seem to answer the question properly. He was asked for the greatest commandment, which is to say, one, and yet he gave two commandments in his response. A lot. What does that mean? Jesus didn't hear him. Maybe Jesus didn't answer the question. Perhaps Jesus can't count. I don't think any of those. I think it means this, that Jesus doesn't want his followers, you and I, to separate our love for God from our love for one another. They're inseparable. Maybe Jesus knew that just loving God without an equal emphasis and commitment to loving others might lead to a life of religious piety, separation from people, unconcern for, or to ignore the hurting people around us, or worse yet, we might hurt the people around us. You don't have to look very far in history to see where we've gone very badly wrong as believers on that battle part. Jesus tied our love for God to our love for others. In fact, we could argue that loving others is the primary way in which we love God. Think about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Do you have it in your mind? I'll read the text. This is where it goes at. I did not go screen as I would read a fair portion. So if you want to find it, it's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. But here's the story. Our parable. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, going to travel life as much as possible, and to encourage you along the way, to remind you that we're moving that way. We're giving out a gift card to Jesus in December, because we're hoping to be anywhere in the
world.
And if you come without a travel mug, in January we'll have a couple to begin with, but then if you forget that at home, you're going to have to come and pour the hot coffee in your hand and slip it away. Alright? Very good. That's so fantastic. In other words, when we practically love like that, can you just receive that as worship, as service, as acts of love? This is bi-directional love. Love by God and loving God. So that's the vertical direction. And then to be loved and loving others. That's the whole of our lives. At the end of Jesus' life, he actually did two things as if to emphasize this point about this kind of bi-directional love. Starts there, works way up there, this confirms that, inspired by that, motivated by that. He did two things. He washed his disciples' feet, and he gave his disciples a new command. And you'll find that in John chapter 13, which sounds a lot like the one we read, which we call it Great Commandment. That's different. Go here. A new command he gives you: love one another as I have loved you. And I slowed that down because that's the point of the picture. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it seems to be two things that are different here from Jesus' original command on love, which we've read previously. First is this. Jesus places an emphasis on loving what ends life. New command, love one another. He doesn't even mention love God. It's not because it's unimportant, but I'm assuming that disciples do that with a key piece. But he's making the point of love one another. Secondly, Jesus also seems to expand the second command, despite not explaining it. He tells his followers to love one another the way he, the way Jesus did, the way Jesus loved them. Not just to love others as they love themselves. Like, that's a fairly significant love upgrade, actually. This is the good news of the kingdom of God, that we are loyal to a king who is love, whose law is love, who has shown us what it is to love like him and to follow his lead. That's the kingdom we are in. And then there's a kingdom of peace as well. Kingdom of God is also a kingdom of peace where race, nationality, cultural differences, all that stuff, completely neutralized. Now, we are all citizens of a new nation at this time in this kingdom that crosses all national boundaries. We are members of a new race that includes all races. And we are residents of a new country whose cultural norms and practices are basically inclusion and embrace. Inclusion and embrace are the values of this kind of kingdom that is predicated on peace and love so far. Peace is the result when we let King Jesus reign in our lives. Not just peace within us, but also actually peace between us. One of the greatest sociological divides in human history has been the division between Jews and Gentiles, so anyone not Jewish. This division was at its peak at the time of Christ. Romans, not Jews, had invaded Israel so that the Jews had to live surrounded by these Roman oppressors, these Gentiles. But the early Christians were convinced that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and that he would make a way for Jews and Gentiles to come together. It would be the greatest sociological miracle ever. The Apostle Paul wrote about how Jesus accomplished this, and that can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, if you're tracking. other in camps of us versus them. But we find ways that treat people as victims of the real enemy, who will name us Satan. We can talk about that some other time. Because they are the enemies themselves, the people who live and serve, love, and are in peace. This is what the Apostle Paul means by saying, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for instance, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The real battle, Paul says, is against what? Ideas. It's against ideas. For though we are in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We were talking about that. The weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have our weapons, divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish strongholds at every contention that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make obedient to Christ. Now, we're going to take that last piece as most related to this inner monologue we have in prayer, which is, I am to take Christ captive, Jesus, I am to make it obedient to your will and your way, and that is better for me. But the context actually is for others, as it is written here. Some ideas are just really bad ideas. They're not very well thought out, and they are anti-human, they are anti-God, which is to say they are anti-love. But sometimes they can become so popular in the culture that we live in that they are like what? What Paul says here. They are strongholds. They imprison us. And the people we love. So, we are called to take such thoughts captive and turn them around to serve Jesus. To fight against these bad ideas with good, true, and loving ones. Because the kingdom of God is populated by people who love the truth, love God, and love people way too much for us to let them continue to be imprisoned by bad ideas. Okay. As always, we've said this. This is true since the beginning of Duck Space. By word and by deed, we share the gospel. By word. So, if you knew somebody was telling themselves something that wasn't true, and they were holding to it, and holding to it was destructive for them, and between them and others, and the God who made them love them, but what would you do? Would you idly stand up and watch that happen? No, you wouldn't. You'd try to help them see the truth, wouldn't you? For instance, and I could have drawn from a myriad of for instances. Well, I'll share this one. Partly because I had some teaching on it this week. There is enormous societal pressure on our children to have sex before they get married. It's normative outside the kingdom of God, and frankly, guys, it's somewhat normative within the kingdom of God. It is a stronghold. It is a sexual stronghold in our day. How do we fight? By listening well and having thoughtful responses. I'm going to imagine an imaginary conversation. That's nothing to do with my children, or it may or may not, but it definitely has to do with everyone's children. So I'm not quoting you, Kaylee, or Josh, and aren't you glad you're back? Okay. So Josh and I had this conversation recently. you've heard this stuff, right? I just want to see if we're compatible, right? out, I left behind. And I guarantee you, in a culture that's normative, it will. Sort of. I'm really sorry to hear that. That's a tough way to live, in isolation and amongst your peers, in whatever settings you're in. You're the oddball out. You know, you're just trying to do the right thing because this kingdom has thoughts about what's right and what's wrong. What are some other ways to connect with people that might help you feel like you belong? I can swear or drink. Okay, any other ideas? Right? I just want to because I hear that it's awesome. Well, that ain't a lie. But I hope I told you that this adventure has laid out some pretty clear advice for when we should have sex with people. Well, most of you. Then we either need to have a thoughtful response to their question, or we need to invite them either with us or to someone else to have that conversation. Someone we trust, someone we know put all our faith in. See, the 60s, since the 60s, sexuality has been entirely disconnected from its biblical mores. Whereas sex was intended for the biblical values of bonding, procreation, pleasure within marriage, it has widely become a function of just pleasure outside of marriage. Disconnected from the possibility of procreation by the proliferating usage of contraceptives, disconnected from the intimacy reserved for the marriage covenant by having sex with as many partners as you want. I think the key in these types of conversations, on whatever topics they are, when we care too much for the people in our lives to let them continue to tell themselves and act on things that just are not true, is to listen well, is to ask questions. It is actually not to win the argument, because that makes an enemy out of them, but to rescue them from the bad thinking of that enemy in their lives and in the truth. How do you battle against bad ideas? By having a conversation. And then, by doing something. Well, isn't only our motivation, it's also our tactic. So Jesus not only invited this kind of non-violent, radical love, and it took his death actually to, for some to see the truth. He also taught his followers that it was the only way out of his kingdom to turn their cheek, to give someone suing you more than they would ever ask for it suing you, and to go to second mom. All three of these examples have at least these applications in common, and that is taken, that summary from Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. But they have at least these things in common, these applications, that we, firstly, have the power to choose how we will react to our oppressors. They can never take that away. And that, as a kingdom person, that is freedom. And then secondly, that we can help someone else to see themselves as more than an enemy, to call into question the way they see the world, to help see the humanity that we share between ourselves. And then rounding up that passage, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, again, when was the last time we prayed for someone who's set against us, who's caused us trouble at work or at school, who's talked badly about us behind and in front of our backs? When was the last time we did something